I never thought I was opposed to adoption. I always thought I was pro-adoption because I thought adoption was a good thing and people ought to adopt kids. And even one day I might like to adopt kids. But when my wife and I went through an experience of years and years of infertility and three miscarriages and were trying to think through what to do, she said to me, well, I think maybe the Lord is calling us to adopt. And my first response was to say, no, I want to do that sometime, but I want to wait until we have our own kids, was the way I put it at the time. And so the Lord then dealt with me a lot in the next few months after that, changing my heart. And when we finally started going through the adoption process, I found myself encountering all kinds of people who had attitudes toward orphans and toward adoption, very similar to the ones that I had had. Mm. And so people would say, you know, don't you want your own kids? And are these two boys you're adopting, are they really brothers? Have you ever seen their real mom? And I was so frustrated in saying, no, don't you understand? This is really forming a real family. And what that kind of exposed, I think, in my own heart is that I had an almost Darwinist view of family, that family was really about just protecting your genetic material. And this drove me to an understanding of what the scriptures reveal about the fact that we're adopted into God's family. And so it kind of changed my entire paradigm, my entire way of seeing what God's heart is toward orphans and what his heart is toward us and adopting us into the household of God. And so since then, I really want to work in several areas to get the church involved in what God has asked us to do, has commanded us to do, which is to care for widows and orphans in their distress, and also to understand that when that happens, there's a real family that's being formed, that adopted is a past tense verb. You don't have real kids and adopted kids. You have children who have been adopted into the family of God. And so once an adoption culture starts emerging within any particular church, people tend to not only take care of kids and form families, they tend to understand the gospel better and understand what's happened to them. And so that's the reason it's such a big deal for me.
Well, and you mentioned that sort of before you became aware of the issue in the way you are now, you had a different perspective. You know, you're obviously an author and you know, a huge part as the dean of the School of Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. You're a pastor at Highview Baptist Church. Take us, if you would, just even back a little bit further and give us sort of the background story of you growing up and sort of your college years and the way that, again, you shifted in your perspective on the issue.
Well, most of the people that I ever knew growing up who had been adopted, it was presented in the community as an almost shameful kind of thing. I remember we had a lady who she sold cosmetics, and she went from house to house in the community and kind of was telling everybody what was going on in the rest of the community. And I remember her telling our family one day about someone in the neighborhood, you know, she's adopted. Hmm. And she said, now don't say anything because she doesn't know it yet. Her parents haven't told her. And it was almost like she had said, you know, she's got a contagious disease or something like that. So it was always something a little bit strange, or the way that adoption is seen in American pop culture, especially in the 1980s when I was growing up as a kid. Any sitcom that started to kind of flag in the ratings, well, you brought in a cute orphan. And suddenly that was the way things were going. So he had really nothing in between that really sentimental, warm view and then the shame of it. And so I always kind of thought of adoption, without ever really thinking about it too much, as a plan B. It's what people do if they come to their end of the rope and they can't have children, then they might adopt. But it still seemed as though it was almost a permanent kind of babysitting that's happening, or like a stepchild who's present within the home. I never really saw it as a real family being formed. And so, you know, you think about the kinds of the kinds of language that people would use. Oh, well, that's his daughter, and then that's his adopted daughter, mm-hmm. and that's just kind of in the atmosphere all around us. And I had imbibed that, and so I think I just never imagined that I could love a child who had been adopted as my real child in that way. And all that was behind that was just simply pride in all kinds of ways. I mean, one way was I expected to have the kind of normal life that I thought God owed me. And, get married at a certain age, and then when we're ready to have children, well, you know, we're going to have children. I always saw myself as being a dad. And then when God allowed us to go through this time of infertility and of miscarriage, I was just thinking, this can't happen. I'm going to die alone as an old man with no children. And Lord just used this entire process to bring about a reality where now, even just saying that, even just talking about that to you now, makes me so ashamed of how shallow I was earlier. I cannot imagine my life without our oldest two boys that we adopted from a Russian orphanage. But it took a long way to change my mind, which is one of the reasons why I don't give up on people. A lot of times, any given day, I'm talking to a couple in which one person in the couple is ready toward adoption or foster care or some other kind of orphan care, and the other is not. And my word is, that doesn't mean that person's evil, doesn't mean that person's wicked, child hater, anything like that.
Yeah.
Just be patient and pray and wait for God to work on our heart.
Well, I want to mention your book that you wrote, Adopted for Life, and just the sort of the explanation of the book, A Manifesto Calling Christians to Adopt Children and to Equip Christian Families Going Through the Process. And give us a little sense of the book itself, and then what really it's really written both from your perspective as well as a helpful guide to those who have adopted and those even considering adopting. Give us a little more of a snapshot of the book.
Well, I wrote the book really initially to save myself on time in appointments with people, because I found myself having the exact same conversation 5 or 6 times a day here in my office. And so I thought, I really want to kind of write some of what I'm thinking and feeling through this down, so that I can have something that I can just hand to somebody and say, read this, and then let's get together and talk about whatever else that is particular in your case. And so I just kind of wanted to share with people what the adoption process, number one, taught us about the gospel and what it is that had kind of been obscured in our own life about the fact that we have received the spirit of adoption. And so it's a kind of a challenge to churches and to families to start rethinking what it means to care for orphans and understand adoption. Now, typically when people find out that it's a book about adoption, they'll say, now is it about spiritual adoption or, real adoption? Hmm. And my answer to that is, well, it's both.
Yeah.
You've got to have the missional aspect of adoption and the gospel aspect of adoption both together, because they feed into one another. So once you understand the fact that you've been adopted into the family of God, then you're going to, as the scripture says, you're going to have a heart toward those who are fatherless now, and you're going to receive those as you've been received. And by the same token, when a church starts having a burden for the fatherless, in adoption, orphan care, foster care, it never stops there. Mm. It's an other directedness that starts welcoming in all of those who are spiritually orphaned and those who are vulnerable and have been mistreated in other ways. And so I'll find often right now congregations in the Deep South that are finally receiving some kind of beginning stages of racial reconciliation and multi-ethnic representation within the congregation, because families in that congregation started adopting outside of their ethnicity, and people started seeing a model in the families of what it means to love one another beyond these arbitrary racial classifications. Now, that's a shame. That ought to be the other way around.
Yeah.
It should have been that the churches were modeling that and families then were picking that up. But God turns things upside down and confounds the wisdom of the wise. So that was part of it. And then the other part is just to kind of help people who are starting to ask, well, then what do I do? If God's calling me to orphan care, how is it that I do this? And part of the burden there is to understand God is not calling every Christian to adopt.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture does not mandate that. But God is calling every Christian to care for orphans.
Yeah.
So the issue is not, do I care for orphans? The issue is how. And so it kind of is a way to help people walk through the process of asking, how do I start to discern how it is that I ought to be caring for orphans and for widows and for those who need ministry.
And you were part of the Saddleback Civil Forum that was, I don't know, several months ago that Rick and Kay hosted, and really talking about orphan care and adoption and foster care. You're an expert on this issue. You speak a lot on it. You've been quoted in all over the press and the media. There seems to be a growing wave of not only interest in the issue and just sense of enthusiasm, but also really a drive towards action. Are you sensing that? And if so, are you encouraged at this point regarding our progress on the issue?
Well, absolutely. The Holy Spirit is doing something right now. It's really phenomenal to watch, where you see more and more churches and families becoming engaged and energized, and at all different steps along the process toward caring for orphans. There definitely is something going on right now, which I think is going to have implications for virtually every area of church life, ultimately. And so I'm incredibly energized about what's happening. I also am really encouraged by the way that the orphan care movement seems to be a way that God is right now creating an unusual unity within the churches. And so you have people who are getting a vision for God's adopting purposes. They're getting a vision for God as a God of the fatherless, and they're finding themselves together with people that they never ordinarily had any connection with or any contact with, because they've got a common gospel goal here in adoption. So you wind up with kind of your Saddleback folks and your, you know, rigid Calvinist folks and your Pentecostal folks, and they're all winding up in the same place talking about orphan care, and then realizing how much they share in common in the gospel as they're going through that. I find that really, really energizing.
Yeah, and that is so true. You know, it's unfortunate in some ways that we've had to sort of rally around an issue and not be able to in some ways be unified before that. But you're so right. I mean, it is a place where we can all come to the table and go, you know what, we all agree on this. Let me ask you this: in terms of, I sort of want your expert perspective on this, and in terms of the current move within the church and the sense of the Holy Spirit really bringing leaders to action on this issue, is there, as you look at the landscape and as you look at sort of what's going to happen maybe over the next 5 or 10 years, what do you see ahead of us? And the second part of that question would be, for leaders specifically, you know, how can they make sure they're engaged? And it's obviously one thing to be aware and to make sure we each individually know our role, but how can we all make sure that we're really getting involved in the issue at this time?
Well, I mean, I think the first thing that's really critically important is that a lot of evangelicals who start getting concerned about orphan care say, okay, we want to start a ministry. And what they typically mean by that is, we want to start a program. And so it's, let's get the curriculum, let's build it within our congregation, let's have this big, huge orphan care adoption ministry. And that's almost never the way to approach it. Instead, the orphan care movement has to happen organically within a congregation, maybe even more so than some other ministries. And so you really have to figure out, in order to effectively minister to orphans and to families who are concerned with orphan care, you've got to understand what particular aspect is happening in your congregation. Otherwise, you're just going to have to completely redo the whole ministry. And so it's better, I think, for a congregation to start with some key people in the congregation simply standing up and saying, can we pray together about how God would have us to minister to orphans? Would you pray and ask for wisdom? Ask God, would he have you to adopt a child or to be in the foster care system or to lead mission trips to kids who can't be adopted, or you know, any number of things that are there. Hmm. And then to start standing up, and as the needs start emerging, to say, we have a couple in our congregation that's called to adopt. They need help with the finances, or they need help with somebody watching their other kids while they adopt, or you know, whatever the need is, and then start letting the ministry take place. So you're going to have one congregation where people are driven toward, there's a large number of people who are involved in international adoption. Well, that ministry is going to look a little different. Or toward domestic adoption in the community, or toward the foster care system, whatever it is, the ministry has to take the form of whatever God is doing in that congregation and not the other way around. And so there has to be a kind of nimbleness to all of this to see what's happening. And then the second thing is to make sure that people understand, as we're calling people to adoption, that there has to be a counting of the cost of this in two ways. One is, we tend to think of adoption and orphan care as a sweet kind of sentimental thing. It's not. This is spiritual warfare. The reason that there are orphans in the world is because there is a cosmic curse and a tragedy that's out there. We're fighting against the curse of death here. So it's warfare. And that means that there are going to be all kinds of situations that are going to emerge that we have to be very, very honest about. Adoption is not easy. Orphan care is not easy. And so sometimes I will have people who will say, well, we want to adopt, but we want to find a risk-free kind of way of adoption. Mm. And I'll say, well, what do you mean by that? And they'll say, well, we can't adopt a child with problems. And so we want to adopt a child who's not going to have emotional problems or physical problems, because we just can't deal with that in our family. And my response to that is to say, well, you really shouldn't adopt. And not only that, you shouldn't marry. You shouldn't have children any other way, because risk is inherent in any relationship. Hmm. And if you don't have people who have a very, very strong understanding of adoption as creating a family, you're going to do a lot of damage to kids. Because you can give birth, a woman can give birth to a child, and a family can have a child natural way, and that child is hit by a car and is disabled for the rest of his life, or is sexually molested and has psychological problems. But typically what happens sometimes when people adopt a child or foster a child who starts having problems is, well, this is our adopted child, and we treat that in a different kind of way. So if you don't have people who are able to say, we're gonna be through this through the long haul, and that means we're going to have some situations, not only in families, but sometimes in churches. If you have in your children's program at a congregation a child with fetal alcohol syndrome, well, you've got to know how to love that kid with fetal alcohol syndrome, or a child who's been beaten, and so he's defensive and fights back when an adult comes near him. You've got to know how to love that kid and how to reach that kid with the gospel. So it's going to make life more complicated in a lot of ways for families and for churches. My point is that it's worth it, and that's what we're called to do anyway with one another all the time. But we've got to know that and not start flinching back and saying, "Oh well, this is adoption. We're just gonna walk away from it." Hmm. And so that means that there has to be a really serious, sober look at exactly what we're calling people to.
Yeah, that's good. You know, there's now, I guess, over 500,000, a little bit more than 500,000 current kids in foster care in the U.S.
Right.
There's 350,000 churches, yep, right around that. It seems to so many of us, when we start to look at that from a mathematical perspective and say, you know what, can we solve this issue? And the easy answer is yes. Why do you think still we're as a church and as the Christian community, why haven't we solved that? You know, and then what steps should we be taking, again, from your perspective, because you're thinking about this issue all the time, to really say, you know what, can we actually embrace this and solve this, and not the government solve it, but actually, you know, the church solve this?
Well, I think that right now we're at the place of beginning to have consciences that are being pierced with this issue, and that's frankly where I want it to be at this point. Mm-hmm. If I were praying for how this would come about, this is what I would pray for, is to start with consciences that are really seeing the weight of the problem before we simply say, well, let's fix it.
Yeah.
I think that if evangelicals and other Christians simply jumped in and said, hey, let's go and solve this problem, it's a problem to solve, I think we would solve it badly.
Hmm.
I think the first step is to say, let's understand what is going on in the orphan crisis in the very beginning, which means that there's a lot of deep nuances here that we've got to work through. Not only the fact that we have so many orphans in the world and in the United States of America, but also why we have so many orphans in the United States of America and around the world. And so there are all kinds of things that we need to be engaging in at those levels too. I mean, one of the things that has to happen in our own churches, I mean, even before we start kind of pointing our fingers at economic problems and social problems around the world, is to say our own churches are often orphan making because of the culture of divorce that we have present among our own people that we never think about. We have kids who don't have two parents in the home because we simply don't speak to that issue, and we spend our time pointing out other people's sins that don't show up right in front of our faces. There are all kinds of factors here that we need to say, where are those and what do those look like? And then to start cultivating churches that are going to be able to have a culture of receiving those orphans, which means kind of your typical Christian, at least American Christian way, and I see this happen in almost every church that starts having a concern for adoption care or orphan care or adoption, is that you'll have these kind of 1 Corinthians 1 kind of divisions that take place. And so your international adoption people will say, well, why in the world are we spending so much time on these kids, adopting these kids here in our community, when there are kids all over the world who will never have any access to adequate nutrition or to the gospel? And then your domestic adoption people will say, well, why are we spending all this money going all over the world helping kids when we've got all these kids in our own neighborhood? And the foster care people will say, well, you know, we ought to be here in the foster care system. And we need all of that. And we can't divide those things up from one another any more than we can divide up local ministry in our communities from global missions. And so there has to be this kind of cultivating of a sense of, let's work with one another, let's call one another to faithfulness, and let's watch God build this among the churches without getting too utopian about it. And that's, you know, one of the things that kind of makes me nervous in the orphan care movement is something that's kind of endemic to evangelical Christianity. It's and it happens in every form of evangelical Christianity. Here's our problem, we can fix it.
Right.
And that's really not the case here. We can have a tremendous, tremendous role in this, but ultimately it's much deeper than simply let's line up one people on one side of the ledger with a group of orphans on the other side of the ledger. It's much, much deeper than that. And so I just think right now the main issue for us, before we even get to orphans, is the fact that too often you have a North American church that is in captivity to a certain kind of consumerism and materialism. And so it's very difficult to have an other-directedness until there's a kind of crisis that takes place. And that was the case for me. I mean, the reason that I had never considered adoption until I was in the kind of position where I essentially was forced to think about it is just because I'd never had the orphan on my mind as a neighbor. Instead, it was just a category. It was something that was abstract. And so God will do that. If when you've got churches where people start to adopt or foster kids, then it stops being an issue with people. Nothing will ever happen as long as it's an abstract issue. But when it's not orphans, but there's Chloe, you know, two seats in front of me, and there's Connor running up and down on the floor in front of me. Those are real people who are then able to bring people to a connection with orphans like them all over the world. Once that starts happening, it's virtually unstoppable.
Yeah, that's great perspective. I want to shift gears with you just for a couple more questions.
Mm-hmm.
And this has something to do with the issue of orphan care and adoption. Many would put that as an issue into the justice category. There's a lot of not division, but there's a lot of Christian leaders who are sort of saying, "Hey, we've shifted too much towards the gospel in action and towards social justice and towards the poor and oppressed and the defenseless, and we've shifted away from evangelism and sharing the gospel and taking the gospel to all the nations." From your perspective, talk about sort of where you see things currently, and really in light of that, you know, what your prescription would be to leaders in terms of the way they should see our role as believers, as followers of Christ, and as leaders in regards to how we balance those out.
You know, I just think that the gospel justice division that so many people like to line up there just makes the New Testament incomprehensible. Jesus is dealing in the Gospel of Luke with a man who comes up and is testing him, and the Bible says he is seeking to justify himself, asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns around and asks him to sum up the law, and he says, "Love God and love neighbor." And then he further, trying to justify himself, says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus then gives him the story that we've named the parable of the Good Samaritan. I hear that a lot of the time from people who are hyper-concerned about the fact that we're caring for the poor and the defenseless and the fatherless, and say, "Well, you just need to go back to preaching the gospel." Essentially, many times the question is, "Who is my neighbor? Who is it that I'm?" If you're loving neighbor as self, then how do you love yourself? You don't love yourself simply by spiritually nurturing yourself. You don't say, "Well, I've got the gospel now. I'm not going to eat. And right. I'm not going to. I don't need a place to live." You minister to the whole person, and so you have to have a ministry that is to the whole person. Do you have some Christians who have abandoned the gospel and who have worked only on temporal, physical, social issues? Sure, you do. You always do. But the reaction to that is not to say, "Well, then we're going to have a gospel that is simply believe this and then go on your way." You can't make sense of the New Testament that way. It's be warmed and filled, which is not loving, and it's not reflecting the kingdom priorities of Jesus. So instead, when Jesus gives us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, the mission of Jesus doesn't start in Matthew 28. Jesus includes us in the mission in Matthew 28. "All authority has been given to me, and I am giving it to you." But you see the mission of Jesus all throughout the Gospels up to that point. And what is he doing? He's preaching the kingdom. He's preaching forgiveness of sin. He's healing people of diseases. He's casting out demons. He's restoring all of the things that Jesus is doing in loving people. Well, that's given to us as well. And so I just don't think that there's a sharp division between those two things. And then when you look particularly at the issue of orphan care, about a year ago at our congregation, and we've kind of had a long-standing orphan care culture in the congregation that has nothing to do with me. It existed long before I ever got there. But we had a night where the other pastors and I were seated up on the platform, and we called all of the kids in the congregation who have ever been adopted to come down up onto the platform with us. And every one of them was carrying a flag of the state or the country in which he or she had been born. So we had all these kids of all these different areas just crawling all over the platform singing Jesus Loves Me. And the thing that struck me, looking at my own kids carrying those Russian flags, and then at these other kids carrying flags from, you know, Tennessee and Uzbekistan and all these other places, is to realize very few of these kids recognize those flags. They didn't know what those flags were, but every one of them knew the words to Jesus Loves Me. This isn't some gospel disconnected issue. It's raising up children in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. If that's not evangelism, I don't know what evangelism is.
Yeah.
And so I just really don't think that there's a sharp division there.
Yeah, that's good. One other question, and then I got a fun one for you too. You know, you're obviously in the center of the world of the academic institutions, Christian universities. You're the dean of the School of Theology at Southern. From an academic perspective, talk to leaders who are part of the Callous community. Give us some practical advice on leading well in regards to the Scriptures, because you know there seems to be this next generation of leaders who still love the gospel. They are passionate about their faith. They're passionate about acting on their faith. But it seems like we're raising a generation that's just Bible stupid and Bible ignorant. How do we make sure we stop that potential epidemic?
Well, I think one of the chief way is to help people to see what the whole Bible is about. And so, I mean, I think part of the problem is that different people in different kinds of niches tend to cannibalize the Bible up into parts. And so people who are in the really, really cognitive kind of world tend to just cannibalize up the Bible into propositions and to doctrines. And so you know, you've got these long catechisms that they're consistently going through as though the Bible is just a mine that you pull all those doctrines out of. I think there are other people who the Bible is just a list of principles. And you know, we've got all of these principles, and they're there in the Scripture. And other people, it's just a collection almost of political slogans of the right or the left, and everything else kind of hangs around it. And it's very hard to see yourself thinking that way when you do. But I think that the main issue is understanding how the entire Bible fits around the gospel and around Jesus. And then teaching people how to be able to read the whole Scripture in light of Christ. I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why people have a Bible ignorance is they don't really see why it matters. It's not so much, I think, an issue of not access to the information. That's the least of it. They don't understand how the whole content of Scripture is pointing you to Jesus Christ. And so I think modeling for people in preaching and teaching how to read the Bible, how to understand how this drives you to Jesus, I think that that's what's critical and that's what's key. And so once somebody finally gets that, then I think the Bible becomes a different story for them. And I think a lot of that has to do, frankly, with the way that we use the Bible when it comes to raising up children. And so, I mean, we teach a lot of the Bible to children, but what we're really teaching a lot of children is not the narrative of Scripture. It's those disconnected principles. You know, we take those Bible stories and we make them into talking vegetables on television, and we, you know, they understand the little stories that are there and the meaningful truth that comes from it, but they're not able to see how their story fits in with that big story that culminates in Jesus' death and resurrection and victory over sin. And so I think that's more of a mood in a congregation than anything else, is when you've got people who really are passionate about seeing people see Jesus in the Scriptures. That's, I think, more effective than any number of, you know, here's a way to get your people more doctrinally grounded, or here's a way to get your people more ethically moral, or whatever the issue is. I think it's just a passion that typically starts from the leadership of the congregation and works its way down. Do you really do think the Scripture has something to say?
Well, thank you again for your time. Russell Moore, you can find out and follow all the things you're doing on your website, russellmoore.com. That's two S's, two L's, moore.com. And then also follow him on Twitter. Twitter is at Dr. Moore. And thanks again for what you're doing and for the way you're leading. And I got to close with this question because I've heard that you're a country music enthusiast.
I am.
I got to know what's on your iPod, on your iPad, on your iTunes, on your computer. What is on your playlist right now? Maybe your top five sort of current tunes that you're tuned into.
Right now on my playlist, I've got Merle Haggard, who is always there.
Oh yeah.
Mama Tried is probably my number one listened to song. I'm always listening to Johnny Cash, and so Johnny Cash is always there. And then I've got a lot of Iris DeMent. I don't know if you've ever heard of her, but she's just got some phenomenal stuff. Kind of a haunting, old school kind of a voice out of Arkansas. I'm listening to some of her stuff right now. And a guy by the name of Will Kimbrough, out of Tennessee, who's written some interesting stuff, a song called Goodnight Moon, stuff like that. That's what I'm listening to right now.
Wow. I like the old school and the unknown. the current unknowns and the old school. Anybody who doesn't listen to Merle Haggard, from my perspective, and I know from yours, really shouldn't even be an American.
No question about it.
Hey, man, thanks for the time. This was a lot of fun, and again, thanks for all you're doing, and just thanks for the role you played in bringing the issue of adoption to the forefront of the conversation.
I really appreciate it. I appreciate you and appreciate Catalyst, and so thankful for everything that y'all are doing, and it's an honor to be able to talk to you.